In preparing this sermon, what I did is I downloaded an article off the internet, written by certain individuals who we were once with, because I thought, well, I'd better just have a look at and just remind myself what we actually read at that time when they were attacking the Sabbath. Let me read a little bit out of this article, in fact, right at the very beginning. It says, question, was the Sabbath commanded at creation even before humanity sinned? Answer. There is no evidence in the Bible that God commanded the Sabbath before the days of Moses. Genesis says that God rested, but nowhere does it say that the first humans were commanded to follow his example. Before humans sinned, they lived in a blessed and holy time in which they were in a state of peace with God, trustful and obedient. They didn't need to labor in the way they later did. They didn't need to set aside a day for communion with God, for they had it continually. Now, my question on that is, okay, what about now then? If you admit that you now therefore need a day set aside to have communion with God. But anyway, we'll bypass that one. The first humans didn't need to rest on the second day of his life. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, but that doesn't mean that he required people to rest on it. In the days of Moses, the creation week was used as a pattern for commanding the seventh day Sabbath, but that pattern doesn't prove that the Sabbath existed ever since creation. And it goes on, it says, if God commanded the Sabbath, then we should keep it, of course, even if we have to adjust our schedules, suffer financially, alienate our families. But if God does not require this Sabbath, then it would be wrong to put this unnecessary burden on anyone. When the effect on our life is so great, we need to make sure that we have a clear command from God, not a questionable inference. Genesis does not command the Sabbath. So that was about as much as... I think my wife saw this and started reading it, and there was a kind of great big explosion, and she just kind of walked out. But basically, there are two different types of mind. There are two types of mind. One is a converted mind that looks towards trying to please God, trying to do what God wants. And the other one is an unconverted mind. Now... You know, we think about our own flesh and blood, and you can just think about you're just reading through that, and it always reminds me as you get your own flesh and blood come up to you as they're little squits, and they think, but you never told me not to touch the vase. You said only don't play with it. It wasn't a case of touching. I mean, you know, that's the kind of thing that comes across. You know, you didn't tell me not to touch it. You just told me not to play with it. Well, I didn't play. All I was doing was moving it. The fact is, it was moving downwards in a very rapid direction and so on. But this is the way in which what? You know, let's say our own flesh and blood comes to us. But the thing is, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood doesn't, and neither does carnal human reasoning either. And so when we're looking at this, what we have to look at is well, turn over to Psalm 119. Now, here is an individual in Psalm 119 who is going to be there. This individual is going to be king in Psalm 119. He's going to be king over Israel under Christ. And he is going to be there because he was a man after God's own heart. And the laws were to be written on the heart in the new covenant relationship that we have. And here in Psalm 119, notice in verse 26, David says, I have declared my ways, and you heard me. Teach me your statutes. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. So shall I talk of your wondrous words. My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen you me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying. It's not enough just to have the word. You see, basically, if you've got to be backed into a corner, then there's a carnal approach. If we, as far as God is concerned, have to be backed into a corner before we begin to obey God, and we have to be completely backed and got all the various areas chopped off. As it says here, you know, it says, Genesis says that God rested, but nowhere does it say the first humans were commanded to follow his example. But you know, the inference, the very clear inference is, and we'll go on and we'll actually see, that is certainly what it was all about. But it says, remove from me the way of lying. Grant me the law graciously. I've chosen the way of truth It's not enough whether you lie, whether it's an outright lie. It says, you know, it's like this concept where you never told me not to touch the vase. You just told me not to play with the vase. And I wasn't playing with it. I was just moving it. It's the same inference. So when you tell a child something, it's like Mr. Armstrong said with his daughter, and he's found her reading this book. He says, but you told me not to bring one home from the library, and I got this one from Jenny. You know, this is the way in which a childish human reasoning applies. But that's not the reasoning that we need. A converted mind has got to look at things in a very, very different way. As it says here, I've chosen the way of truth, your judgments have I laid before me. In other words, looking at the judgments laid before me to try and grasp the way of truth out of those judgments. So it is not enough to just get them all dissected so you get a specific tick list. But it's the way that comes out of those judgments. And it says, the final verse, it says, I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. And that's what is needed. For a converted approach, needs a heart which is enlarged, a heart that has the very Spirit of God pouring through it. So the center of our being is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Holy Spirit. And from that, you have the converted mind. And with that converted mind, you approach Scripture in a totally different way from somebody who is looking at it purely as an academic and trying to analyze it and trying desperately to block out, trying to only take what is an absolute specific direct command and will almost go along with such blinkers that even things which are patently obvious, they will try and discard. They will try and not have that ruling over them. And you've put in your notes, Ezekiel 36:27, it talks about walking in your God's statutes and keeping the judgments. Again, looking down into the future, when the new spirit is given to God's people. So on a converted basis, this is this way that is being mentioned here in Dallas in the Psalm 119, whereas you can contrast it with the carnal approach over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one that Mr. Armstrong continually referred to, and the reason was that he knew what kind of approach gives a totally wrong conclusion. There is only one way to fit Scripture together. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. It's got to be fit together in exactly the right way. But there's only one way of doing it, and that is that the way has got to be with a converted approach. And that is, when we're looking at the subject of the Sabbath, as we come on, just to have a prelude, if you like, to it. In Romans chapter 8, notice what it says in verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So we shouldn't be, having sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled or filled full. As you go and check that original word, it's filled full. Filled right up to the top in us who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit gives us an approach to God's law, which is totally different. And it will also give us an approach to the Sabbath as well, which is totally different. It's not a Pharisaical approach. It's a different approach. For they that do they're after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And again, you read this example that I read in the beginning, and you can see that fleshly mind coming out, trying to justify a position. But those that are of the Spirit are the things of the Spirit. The things that the Spirit is interested in. The things that the Spirit illuminates us with. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. It is hostile. And that word literally means hostile. The carnal mind is hostile against God. For, and this is why it's hostile against God, the reason is that it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's got to be converted. Converted from being carnal to being God's mind. And when you start to apply God's mind to the Sabbath question and to the law, the commandment about the Sabbath, then a whole different concepts are revealed. But it says this carnal mind is enmity, it is hostile against the Sabbath. It's hostile, it's a grudging obedience. It will only be obedient if it's backed into a corner. And that's something that we all have got to be very careful of. That if we're going to study a subject, if we're going to have a look at a subject, we've got to use the correct approach. What I want to do today is continue this series on the Ten Commandments and going into this subject of the Sabbath. And if there's a title for the sermon, I suppose the title of the sermon would be The New Covenant Sabbath. The New Covenant Sabbath. Because that's what they're attacking here. That's what they're trying to promote here. But in fact, the attitude of mind that is displayed shows very clear that they are completely, completely away from this concept. They don't have the concept at all. It just isn't there. And what I want to do then, it won't be next week. Next week will be coming from Canada. It'll be the following week when I'm down in Nigeria. Whether it'll be a full sermon or whether it'll be another split sermon, I'm not sure at this stage. But I'll finish this off where I'll be talking about keeping the New Covenant Sabbath. In other words, the practicalities of keeping it, how we behave, what we do, and what we need, how it all fits together. And as I brought out before on the sermon that I gave on Pentecost, when we're looking at the subject of the Sabbath, when you're looking at the subject of the New Covenant, not Sabbath specifically, but the New Covenant, you're looking at the law, the same law, being written in the heart. It's written in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And that law written in the heart, the principle that is there of God's mind that is there through that very Holy Spirit. And when we're looking at this subject, the laws that fall to one side, much as what Mr. Henderson was talking about, you know, although the symbolism is there, you know, I don't walk up here with a tinkling sound coming from my cuffs with pomegranates and bells. And you probably think I'm a Morris dancer or something. but it's not of works. You know, it's not to be the works of the law, which is what he was talking about. But those works of the law, yes, they had symbolism. The symbolism was intense, but that is not applied. But this, the Sabbath command, is not works. It's to rest. It's to rest so that we can have this relationship with God. It is to give us the time to have that relationship with God. And all of the aspects of this covenant that they didn't keep was to do with the relationship between God and man, man and man and animals, man and land. The relationship aspects were all in that in those areas. And it was applying the mind of God into those relationship areas. And certainly within that area, you're looking at having the time to have the correct relationship with God is clearly not part of the works. Because you don't work, you stop working. You go ahead and you rest. That's what the Sabbath is all about. So what I want to do today in talking about this New Covenant Sabbath is go into three areas. And the areas I wanted to cover, first of all, I'd like to talk about the physical creator. In other words, looking backwards to the physical creation done by a physical, not a physical creator, but the creator of physical things. And that is one area of the Sabbath. Another one I want to talk about, a second point I want to deal with, is that the Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign between the people that are looking back at the creation, the creator who created the physical world, and his people. And thirdly, I want to talk about the spiritual creator. The creator who is creating his greatest creation at this present time. This then looks forward. That is also a picture of the Sabbath as well. And in the New Covenant Sabbath, it is not just looking back, it's looking forward as well. And the two together are both to do with the creator, and they're both then to do with the relationship with God's people between that creator and the people of God. So let's have a look at this subject of the physical creation and the creator of physical things. Now, when we look at this world, I mean, I just saw a car going past just out the window, just on the other side of the hedge there. And as the car went past, if you know anything about cars at all, inside that engine, you've got, presumably, let's say it's a petrol engine. You've got petrol, therefore, coming from some kind of carburetor, unless it's injected and all the rest of it that they've got today. And this, therefore, mixes with the air, and the piston comes up, the spark ignites it, and down it goes. It pushes, gives a stroke, and up it comes, the valves open, and everything is working by law. Who made the laws? Who gave us all these laws that we can make something like that, like a car that goes across the land? We'll all be driving back from here in our vehicles. The thing that keeps us going are the laws of God. The thing that stops us are the laws of God as well. If it goes wrong because we're breaking some law, then, you know, you get whatever happens, the starter motor doesn't work or whatever it happens to be. But, you know, in the creation, it talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. You look up at the sky at night, and you think of the vast distances there. You see the laws that have been made there. In Job 12, it talks about asking the beasts, and they'll tell you. In other words, you look at the beasts, and you see the animals, and they describe to you about this creator. It says, ask the birds. You know, the birds will describe this creator to you, if you just go and look at it. Look at a peacock's feather. Look at a peacock's feather. I know my wife was reading an account of a lady in Africa, in Kenya. And she saw this incredible, really large, chameleon-like lizard. And it was iridescent. You know, the peacock's feather is iridescent. It has this, as the light hits it, it refracts the light, and therefore you get this refraction of color. Well, the same thing was happening with this lizard. And she thought, I need that skin. So she shot it. So she shot the lizard. And the moment the lizard died, it just went gray. Totally gray. Disappeared. The lizard was actually able to alter the refractive index of its skin. Who made these laws? This being made these laws, and this is the physical creator. And again, put in your notes, I don't have time to turn there, Ephesians 3:9, it was all made by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that is the creator that made these things. John 1:3, it talks about, again, don't have to turn there, all things were made by him, that's the Logos, the Word, and without him was nothing made that was made. And in that same context, again, put it down, it's a... Do you want to turn that volume down on the... That's it. What it is, we're picking up signals from a mobile phone. Okay, just turn it right down. There you go. But in Mark 2, verse 27, again, put it down there. The Sabbath was made for man. And it was the same individual that made these laws, that made the stars, that made the trees and remade the earth and all of the things that we see here on this earth, the one that became Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. And that includes the Sabbath. He made it. Jesus Christ made the Sabbath. And if we go over to Exodus 20, let's go back to Exodus 20. He also spoke the words. He gave the words in Exodus 20 to Israel. And it was the same one who implemented it by resting back in Genesis, back in the beginning of Genesis. But here in Exodus 20, notice, in verse 8, it says, and of all the commandments, it says, remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, that word holy is Kodesh. This goes back, you go and look it up later, but it's Kodesh in Hebrew. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the eternal your God. And the word Sabbath means rest. That's why they're splitting hairs about it in the article I read, because the word Sabbath means to rest. And now the eternal rested, clearly. It doesn't say you've got to keep the Sabbath. It just says on the seventh day he rested. Well, it says here, 6 days shall you labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. There's a rest. But who's it the rest of? Of the eternal your God. Why is it the rest of the eternal your God? Because it points straight back to creation, and it was created on that seventh day, the seventh day of creation, by Jesus Christ, as all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. And when it says here, as it says here, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the eternal your God. It is the rest of the eternal. In it you shall not do any work there, you nor your son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, your cattle, stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the seventh day and kodeshed it. Hallowed it. Same thing as it says in holy on the earlier on. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it kodeshed, holy. He kodeshed it. He hallowed it. So that's the command. And it's pointing clearly back over into Genesis chapter 2. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. To the Creator who created the Sabbath day on the seventh day of the week, on the seventh day of creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis 2, verse 1 of Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and kodeshed it. It is the same word. Sanctified, made holy, hallowed, it's the same thing. So the actual reference that is cited in by Jesus Christ as he actually speaks those words in Exodus 20 is referring back to what he had done already in Genesis. And the idea to try and separate out and says, oh yeah, but he didn't mean to say you have to rest. I'm sorry, but if you've got a converted mind, there is no way that you could even possibly come to that conclusion. Absolutely none. Carnal mind, you will do whatever you can. But a converted mind cannot do that. It's impossible. It points clearly, absolutely, utterly back to this event. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. And he wasn't, you know, he didn't have to. He wasn't tired. It was something that he had done in to create this day. Now, let me just read this thing again to you. God bless the seventh. Where are we here? Before human sin, they lived in a blessed and holy time in which they were in a state of peace with God, trustful, obedient. They didn't need to labor in the way that he later did. They didn't need to set aside a day for communion with God and so on. So they didn't have to keep the Sabbath. So what they're saying here, here's God, Jesus Christ, resting on the Sabbath, and old Adam is digging the garden. Does that honestly make sense? Is there any way that that could possibly be the case? Ridiculous. It is even, you know, there is a perversion of the mind. There is a twisting of the mind. The very concept is just totally absurd. But it is trying to be, you've got to be absolutely backed into a corner. I want to see, thou shalt keep the Sabbath in Genesis 1. If it's not there, that's it, I don't have to keep it. Forever and a day. Ridiculous. All you've got to do is just read what it says and just understand it in the context. And here is this being referring back to what he did. Let me give you an example. When he finally got onto the earth, Matthew chapter 15. Because remember, we're looking at this, applying a converted mind to the scriptures, saying, look, what is it that God wants us to do as human beings? How does God want us to behave? And we'll go on and we'll actually look at that in the second sermon as to what we should do and how we should keep the Sabbath. But in looking at these scriptures, you know, it becomes absolutely patently obvious that this has got to be kept. Matthew 15, notice in verse 1. Then came the scribes and the Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the tradition of God, the commandment of God, by your traditions? See, they weren't washing, it says, with the fist, right up to the elbow and beyond the elbow, every single time they touched or ate anything. They had to go through this ritual, which the Pharisees used to do. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. Now, that's the next commandment, which we'll come on to. That's one of the commandments. Being quoted by this individual who made the Sabbath, who made it holy, but you say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatever you might be profited by me, and don't honor his father or mother, he will be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. He condemned them by applying a tradition instead of the commandment of God. And yet the Protestant world today says that we don't have to keep the Sabbath. By what? By a tradition. The Catholic world says you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because the Pope has changed it. And he is in Peter's position. Why? By tradition. There's not the slightest shred of evidence on that. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draw near unto me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And a converted attitude has the law of God written in the heart. That's where it's at. But the heart is far from them. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. It's mere commandments of men. But which is, he reinforced the commandments of God. Now, when we look at what the apostles actually said, we find here in Acts 15, and it was talking here in Acts 15, where it says, in verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. In other words, you had to be circumcised in the way that Moses was doing the circumcision, that you can't be saved. And that was the basic problem that was being addressed. And it goes into this section. And finally, James says in verse 19, therefore my sentence is that we do not trouble them which are from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So these are the things that we will have to concentrate on, because they are a major problem within the Gentile societies. For Moses of old time has in every city those that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So the people had the opportunity to go into the synagogue and actually listen to what was being preached there every Sabbath day. If you go back into Acts 13, you find here in verse 14 of Acts 13, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. This is Acts 13, verse 15 now. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue said to them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation from the people, say on. Now, what was being referred to in Acts 15 is that the people, remember, there's no books to speak of. Books were horrendously expensive. So where did they get the knowledge from? They went to the synagogue, which had the scrolls, and they sat down and they listened to the scrolls being read. That's where they got the knowledge of Scripture from. And if you've got your notes already, let me give you a list of scriptures you can check later. Okay, if you want to just jot these down. All in Romans. Romans 1 verse 2, 4 verse 3, 7 verse 1, 9 verse 17, 10 verse 11, 11 verse 2, 15 verse 4, 16 verse 26. Go check those yourself later on. Sorry, I was a bit fast. Okay, get the tape. But all those scriptures in Romans talks about how they knew the scriptures. How did they know the scriptures? They had to go to the synagogue to listen. And notice what he says here. Were these just Jews? The Romans weren't. But look what he says here. He says, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, saying, men of Israel, there's you Jews, and you that fear God, give audience. There's your Gentiles. So there were two groups he was talking to, the ones who were of Israel and the ones that feared God. And they were there sitting in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, listening to the word of God. And verse 42, notice, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought him that the words may be preached to them on the next Sabbath." Not during the week, on the next Sabbath. Not the next day, on the next Sabbath. Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath that day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." That's where they got the word from. That's why it says, that's why James said what he did, Moses has of old time, them that preach him. Because in the synagogues, on the Sabbath day, that's how they got to hear what the Old Testament actually said. They couldn't go ahead and understand it otherwise. I think I've got enough time. Another scripture, just turn over to Acts 18. We find here where Paul is departs from Athens, comes to Corinth, and he went to Aquila and Priscilla and stayed there because they were tent makers. And in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So he's working all week, and on the Sabbath, on the rest, he was in the synagogue. He was keeping the Sabbath. He was in the synagogue. And he did that, if you notice in verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months." It was a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Where? In the synagogue. What about when he left after the year and a half? Well, if you notice in verse 26, when Apollos was there, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to themselves and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Here was this man in the synagogue, and where was Priscilla and Aquila? In the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is what they used to do. They were keeping the Sabbath. And again, you've got to make sure and say, well, let's apply the converted mind to these scriptures. What is the indication? What is it that God wants us to do? What is the direction? What is a new covenant aspect regarding the physical creator? The creator of the physical things, pointing back to that physical creation. And the Sabbath the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant that was there, it pointed back to the physical creation. And in the New Covenant as well, you also are pointing back to that physical creation. If you apply the heart, the core, the way in which the Spirit of God works. All right, what about the Sabbath as a sign, a test commandment? Turn over to Exodus 31. Let's just refresh our minds on this one. In Exodus 31, where this subject is mentioned, verse 12, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel," this is Exodus 31, verse 13, "saying, Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it," that's the keeping of them, "is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies you," that Kodeshes you. The same, you're keeping the Sabbath, which is Kodeshed by God, Kodeshing it by resting on it at the time when Adam and Eve were created, and the chances of them going out digging the dark garden when that was taking place is ridiculous. And it says, "You will keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it will be put to death." Now that's the Old Covenant. It is a covenant of death, because that is the penalty of it. But we have life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who goes ahead and pays the penalty of forgiveness of sin. "For whoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." But the definition of sin, that doesn't change. The definition of spiritual sin is the same. 6 days may work be done, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whoever does many work on the Sabbath day will be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations, a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He didn't need to be refreshed. Why was he refreshed? Because that's what we are to do. We are to cause refreshing to take place. That's the subject for the next sermon. But that's what the Sabbath is about. It is for a refreshing of relationships. A refreshing of relationships. So you have the time, the peace, the space to do this. That's what the Sabbath is about. Turn back a few pages. You put in your notes, Exodus 23, verse 12. It talks about all those around us to be refreshed on the Sabbath. That is part of the very commandment. It's interesting when you're looking at the mark of the beast, and when you're looking at this subject, how this applied in Israel's case. Again, some scriptures you can put down in your notes. I haven't got time to turn there, but Revelation 11, verse 19, it talks about the Ark of the Testimony being seen in heaven. And what was in the Ark? The two tables of stone. That's what it was in the Ark. So the Ark of the Testimony, which was in the temple, and the temple, remember, is a spiritual temple. The Ark of the Testimony with the Ten Commandments there is in the heart of the temple. The temple, which temple we are. And it then goes into Revelation 12, where it's the continuation of Israel. It talks about Old Testament Israel initially, going straight into spiritual Israel, almost without a break. It's just that he was caught up to God, but then the woman fled into the wilderness, and it was just almost without a break. The woman remained the same. And it's all to do with the Ark of the Testimony being in the woman, in the church, in the temple. And it goes on then into Revelation 13 that talks about what? The mark of the beast in Revelation 13. If you again put in your notes, without turning there, we've read it already, Matthew 5 verse 19, talking about not one jot is going to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And it's interesting that this comes straight after Matthew 4, verse 3 and 4, where are the temptations? Now, in those temptations, and this is what I want to deal with a little bit more on the Sabbath being a sign and being a test commandment. In that particular passage in Matthew 4, where you notice what Satan's approach is to this subject, he says, if you are the Son of God, well, you do what you want. You tell these stones to become bread. In other words, the casual approach is being used. It's the same kind of approach that is there. It is not a converted approach, you can guarantee that, just coming from Satan the devil. But what did Christ actually respond with? He says, it's written. It's written that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, by that shall a man live. And he quotes a passage, and that passage is over in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. When we're looking at the Sabbath being a sign, we need to understand something about the way the Sabbath was given. And as far as the Sabbath being a test commandment, notice what it says. And here, what was happening with Christ? He was being tested by Satan the devil. What was Satan's approach to him? It was an unconverted approach. It was a non-covenant approach. It was a non-new covenant approach. It was an approach which was basically, you're the Son of God, well, you do what you want. You can go ahead and command these stones to become bread. Why don't you do that? That was his approach. But Christ's approach was different. Christ's approach was, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And quoting from here in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command you this day, you'll observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you will remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. That's how a man must live. So that quotation is going directly back to the manna. The manna being a form of a test. Now, what was the test that was taking place? Turn back to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. You see, the Sabbath is a sign. Yes, indeed it is. It's given as a sign. It's a sign between God and his people, the creator of all the physical things and his people, the creator of the spiritual side and his people in the new covenant relationship. But it is also a test command. It is also a command that tests for these things. Here in Exodus 16, verse 4, it says, "Thus says then said the Eternal to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they will prepare that which they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, At even, then you will know that the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt." So it goes into verse 24, notice, "And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses said, and it didn't stink, neither was there any worms therein. And Moses says, Eat today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Eternal. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it'll come to pass that they went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," is referring back to this specific miracle and the manner, and it is referring back to the way in which the Sabbath was to be kept, and it's determining which day that Sabbath was supposed to be. This went on for 40 years. That's 2,080 Sabbaths. 2,080 Fridays that they gathered twice as much so that they could go ahead and keep it over. And if they tried it any other part of the time, and undoubtedly they must have left some. You forget a bit of manna that's tucked around the back somewhere. And until the smell comes, you know, whatever. However, I don't know what manna going off smells like, but I'd imagine it breeds worms and stinks. That's what it says. And yet, they were tested for 40 years, for 2,080 Sabbaths, 2,080 preparations that they prepared that manna. What's it? The what's it to be able to eat it? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I think we've got time to do that. Yeah, I think we've got time. Hebrews chapter 10. Because it says here in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he that is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice of sin, but a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment." But it is a case of the people coming together and assembling together. Now, what were they doing? We've just read in Acts. How did they assemble together? Well, they worked through the week. Paul worked as a tent maker through the week. He came to the Sabbath. He rested. He assembled. He assembled in the synagogue. That's what he did. That was his custom. That was the way Christ did it. That was the way all the other apostles did. That was the way it was done. And if you go back to Leviticus 23, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them," and remember who this Eternal is. This is Jesus Christ, the one whose custom was to keep the Sabbath, the one who made the Sabbath by resting. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, Concerning the feasts of the Eternal," not of the Jews, "of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy gatherings," convocations. Gatherings. It says there, it says, make sure that we assemble together so much the more as you see the day approaching. How important that is. And when were they to gather? They were to gather on the Sabbaths. That is the command. Those are the commands of God. That's what they did. That's how they applied that. We were reading about these fringes of blue, and that comes immediately after these, over in Numbers 15, and it comes immediately after a presumptuousness of being disobedient to the Sabbath command. Somebody going out and being presumptuous to say, "Oh, doesn't make any difference, doesn't apply to me." And that presumptuousness is immediately followed by this command, which was a work of the law, to go ahead and have these borders and these bands of blue there, added for transgression, as it says over in Galatians 3. But the Sabbath is a sign, it's a test command. It's a test command, it's a sign between God and his people. It points backwards, and it also, as we'll see, it also points forwards as well. If we go on to that third point, therefore, the greatest creation of all, the greatest creation that God could possibly engage in, is to make something that is like him. There is nothing greater. God is it, really, of the pinnacle. He's at the top. And what is he? How is he described? It says, God is love. God is agape. And this agape is a state of mind. It's a character trait. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. You read 1 Corinthians 13. I give my body to be burned. I give all my goods to the poor. If I don't have this character trait, then it's not, it doesn't profit it at all. The greatest creation of all are the sons of daughters with his character, with his mindset. And that's what he's involved in at the moment. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the trials that they're going through pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And it's the resurrection, it's the resurrected Christ that gives us that living hope. It's not just the dead Christ. The dead Christ paid for the sins with the shed blood, but the resurrected Christ gives us the ability to have that Christ living in us. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved on high for you, who are kept by the power of God." Now, it doesn't mean to say we go up there to receive it. It's reserved on high in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, when Christ actually returns to this earth. "In which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials." You've got all kinds of problems, and these people that he was writing to in Pontus and Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, it appears to be Israelitish nations that were in these areas, but they were in a great deal of trials. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, which perishes, though it's tested with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is then that is actually the greatest spiritual creation takes place. And notice, if you go over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he also mentions here about the same kind of trials that they were going through, the difficulties. It says, verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, to prove you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." In other words, you are partaking of the same kind of things that Christ went through while living on this earth. But notice verse 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those that don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls, their very being, their breathing creature, to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator." God is creating something right now. He's creating something even through the trials that we go through. He is the spiritual creator. He's creating his own righteous, holy character. And if you turn over with me to Revelation 5, we find here in Revelation 5 these these elders around the throne of God that refer to this, and it's not very well translated in the King James, but it says in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you are slain and redeemed to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." In other words, redeemed to us, to God. And it goes in and it says, "And has made unto us, unto these elders." And these elders, looking at the plan, looking at the human beings, is made unto us, our God, kings and priests. And they, these kings and priests, shall then reign on the earth. And that is the, again, this faithful creator is making king priests within his people. Again, you need to check the original in that. But it's talking about the people that they are seeing, that they are being created, that these king priests are being made, they're being prepared. Because again, you look in Revelation 19, where it talks about the king priests and how they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So we are being made, we are being created, these king priests, being created for the millennial rule. And part of the Sabbath command, when we're looking at it in a new covenant sense, when we're looking at the Sabbath command, it is not just looking back at the old physical creation. It is looking forward also to this new creation and into this millennial rule, which begins the very kingdom of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Here in Hebrews chapter 4. It says here in verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore," there's us today now, "therefore fear, lest a promise being left us by the entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it," short of this future rest. And again, the millennial rule is that future rest that he's talking about. And he's referring back to Psalm 95 in the preceding chapter, where it talks about... to pick it up in verse 7 of the preceding chapter, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your father tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years and what were they doing for 40 years? They were gathering manna for 40 years, and it was the manna that was testing them. And the testing them for what? That they should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was one of the greater tests that they had all through that time. And it says, verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." That's what he's referring back to. And the rest of the psalm as well, about being today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But here in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest," this millennial rest now, "any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them." Now the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. To us it is the kingdom of God as literal born priests and family of God. But this was the family of Israel, with the kingdom of God being the nation of Israel, being the government of God over that nation. "For unto us was the gospel of the preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, because it is not mixed with faith in those that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into that rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works which were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, in this way, and God rested in the seventh day from all the works. And in this place again it says, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remained that some must enter therein, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. Again, he limited," or he determines, "a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." It's the heart that has got to be sorted out. The law has got to be written on the heart. The law, the same law, but it's got to be written on the heart. "For if Joshua had given them rest, they wouldn't afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath, a sabbatismos, for the people of God. And it's talking there about this coming rest, the rest of the millennium, the rest of the time of being king priests, of being able to go ahead and keep, give the entire earth that rest that is needed. There remains, therefore, a rest, a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he's also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, we see mentioned here about that rest, looking forward to that rest, to the fulfillment. Just as the Sabbath looks back to the creation week, to the rest that God had then, and the fact that he rested and he created the Sabbath, he sanctified the Sabbath, and therefore we also are to sanctify it. So that same Sabbath day also looks forward to the rest of the millennium, rest as well. But notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Here is this faithful creator creating his righteous character in his sons and daughters. What's that being created for? For the rest that will occur, for the picture of the Sabbath, for the millennium rest that will take place, so that these sons and daughters can reign for those 1,000 years, can therefore put in place the laws of God. For the creation was made subject, as it says in verse 20, to vanity, to chewing, to survival of the fittest, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, of decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this faithful creator is creating the children of God. This faithful creator is creating the children of God for what? For a rest at the end of the 6,000 years. And the Sabbath, when you're looking at this subject from a new covenant perspective, using the mind and the spirit of God, you don't just look backwards, you look forwards as well. And it is the both looking forwards and backwards, both to a creation. Both are a creation. And it is a relationship between God's people and God and the time that is given to us to establish that relationship. Once a week, we stop from sunset to sunset on the Sabbath. And it allows us to have that time to then have that relationship with God, with each other, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because it's a holy convocation. It also looks at the holy days as well, by extension. But the whole subject is going into eventually this glorious liberty, this glorious rest of the children of God. And it's interesting that it talks about in Daniel 12 that, you know, the wicked will do wickedly and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And what does it determine as wise? You know, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. That's how it starts. And it's a case of keeping God's Sabbaths and holy days. How did the wise understand? How did we understand about the plan of God? How did it actually come to us? Because there was one individual and his wife who was faithful, who was wise, who feared God and did what God said, who applied a new covenant mindset, a converted mindset, where the laws were written in the heart, and went to God and had this relationship with God and used the time that God specified to keep that relationship going. As I said, next time I want to talk about keeping the New Covenant Sabbath, about the principles behind actually keeping it holy. But it's, remember the purpose of this. It's a case, the Sabbath is looking backwards. Yes, it's reminding ourselves that here is the creator of all things, everything that we're in, all the laws that we're in. Whatever he says, we work within those laws. We work within the spiritual laws as well. And in the same time as well, not only was he a creator back then, but he's a creator in the future is a creator, now creating his greatest creation to this rest that will occur in the millennium. And what we are then being prepared for, what we are being, as we go through our trials, as we go through our difficulties, as we are being prepared, we'll be being prepared for that world tomorrow, for that millennial rest, so that we can then take these laws and we can show that to the entire world. And the entire world then can also have these laws written on their hearts.